We've cleared out a little more, haven't we? Do you have an outline of what I'm going to share with you? All right, the brother is passing them out. Keep your hands up. Our young sister wanted to know the title of this message, and I told her just to put down the kenosis theory. But you'll see at the top of the outline here, I put Christ's retention of divine attributes. Christ's retention of divine attributes. Let's open our Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Picking up at verse 5, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul writing said, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Look back at verse 7 now. In the relatively small number we have here, maybe there are some different translations. Do any of you have in your Bible at verse 7, "he emptied himself"? Anyone? Okay, well, a good many translations other than the King James Version will have it at verse 7, "he emptied himself," or he made himself of no reputation, "he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant." Now you will see on the outline that I said there is an erroneous teaching. It started way back in the early days of Christianity, but it's still going today. And I believe there are a number of people, and I'm going to use the broad term, there are a number of people in Christendom. They might speak of themselves as being Christians, as being believers, who would hold to this kenosis theory, or what some might term, as you see in the first paragraph toward the end, the semi-kenosis theory. What is meant by that? Well, looking back at verse 7, "but made himself of no reputation," if you were able to read the Greek New Testament, you would see the word, the Greek word, kenaio. Kenaio, which is rendered empty, or too empty, or emptied. That's the word, kenaio. So a number of translations, and I made a list somewhere of the number of translations that I checked with in my smartphone, the Bible app. Just a number of translations have it, "he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant." So in the early days of Christianity, this erroneous teaching started. Exactly when, I don't know. But it was in the early days of Christianity, and it is known as the kenosis theory. There were those then and those now who would have us to believe when God the Son came down to planet Earth, taking upon him human form, and they would go so far as to say, being born of the Virgin Mary, when he took upon him human form, he emptied himself of his deity. There have been, and there are others who would say, no, we wouldn't go that far. We wouldn't go so far as to say he emptied himself of his deity altogether. But we believe that he emptied himself of some of the attributes of deity. For example, they will take a portion of scripture like Luke chapter 2, where we read that the Lord Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. Or Mark chapter 13, when the Lord Jesus spoke about his coming again, and he said, the angels of heaven do not know when that will take place, not even the Son of Man. How do we explain those verses? Well, we can't let the abundance of evidence that we have in Scripture that would clearly indicate to us that he did not empty himself of his deity and it wasn't there. I mean, there's such an abundance of evidence. We know that's not the case, even though we might not be able to explain one or two of these verses. But I'm simply saying there are those who say, when God became a man, he emptied himself of his deity, and he was just a man, the perfect man to be sure, but even as man, he could have sinned. Now, we don't believe that for one second, do we? It was like Brother Bill McDonald said, if he could have sinned, then he can sin now because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Brother McDonald said, now just think of the consequences of that. If he could have sinned. And I understand, maybe I shouldn't even say this publicly, but I understand that old Dr. DeHaan at one time believed that as God he couldn't have sinned, but as man he could have. And I remember John Bramhall saying to some of us, maybe it was in this meeting years ago, but he said to some of us that old Dr. DeHaan recanted that before he died. But I'm simply saying that there are those who would have us to believe, and they believe that as man, he could have sinned. Well, so far as anyone thinking as God, he couldn't sin, but as man, he could, you can't separate the two. You know, I can pull out a coin in my pocket, and I can determine the head of that coin from the tail of that coin. I can distinguish between the two, but I can't separate them. And when God became man, when deity took upon him humanity, that union was forever. Now, I realize, and listen to me carefully now, I realize that a Greek reading verse 7, in the Greek New Testament, he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. One Greek reading that would have the thought, he emptied himself of his deity completely. Whereas another Greek reading the same verse would read, he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant. But he would not have any thought of him emptying himself of his deity completely. I mean, he would understand that the deity was there. He simply didn't use it. Let me give you an illustration. Is it in John chapter 13? Didn't we turn there in the early service this morning? John chapter 13. The Lord Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples. And we read that he removed from himself his garment. And he girded himself with a towel and washed the disciples' feet. After which he put on his garment once again. He emptied himself of his garment, but the garment was still there. You understand? It was still there. He simply didn't use it at that time. And we are fully persuaded that's the way it was when God became man. And how would you put it now? Listen very carefully. I would say that he emptied himself of his personal use of that deity, having taken upon him the form of a servant. He yielded himself completely as the perfect man to the will of God. When he was hungry, after so many days in the wilderness at the time of his temptation, Satan tempted him to turn the stones into bread. He could have done that. He could have satisfied his hunger. No, he emptied himself of that personal use, and he was wholly subject to the will of his Father. And everything he did was in accordance with the will of God, his Father. I think that's the way he emptied himself. As I stated earlier, in trying to get through all of this in my thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He became poor. And the question that entered my mind in my personal study was, how could a poor man pay such an infinite price in dying for us at Calvary? I think that was a good question. But the poverty relates to his human life, not his deity. You've heard me say maybe many times now that he came into the world through a borrowed womb. When he died, his body was placed in a borrowed tomb. Everything he had in between was borrowed. He had to borrow a coin on one occasion to prove a spiritual point. He had to borrow a beast to ride into Jerusalem. He had to borrow a boy's lunch to feed a multitude. He had to borrow a boat from which to preach his message. Everything he had was borrowed. But as the old song goes, the cross was his own. The cross was his own. So the poverty would relate to his human life. I mean, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And he humbled himself and was in poverty. What a contrast. Well, in what way did he empty himself then, if he didn't empty himself of his deity? In what way did he empty himself? As I said, and I trust I'm using the right wording here, he emptied himself of his personal use as deity. He emptied himself of that personal use of his deity, and as the perfect servant, he was wholly subject to his heavenly Father in everything he did and said. He was obedient in every way, even to the death of the cross. But as I said, now one Greek would would read verse 7, he emptied himself, and his thought would be, well, his deity wasn't there. Another Greek would read the same verse and say, well, he emptied himself, but the deity was still there. He would think that in view of all the evidence. Let me give you an example that you can take something one of two ways. And when I give you this example, I know which way your mind is going to go first of all. What you're going to think first of all. And then you'll think, well, no, that's not the way it was. Or that's not the way they're propagating here in this ad. When electricity came to Great Britain, the electric company put out an advertisement, and the advertisement had this to say, and I know where your mind is going to go right off. The ad said, don't kill your wife with housework. Use electricity. All right. One would see that ad and they would think, boy, the electric company is advocating killing somebody with electricity. Do you think that's what the electric company was intending? You say, absolutely not. They would not advocate killing somebody with electricity. It's just a play on words here. Don't kill your wife with housework. Buy a vacuum cleaner. Make it easy for her. Buy a washing machine. And on and on. Don't kill your wife with housework. Use electricity. Well, I'm saying that you think of those words, you could take it one of two ways. So one Greek would see verse 7 and they say, well, he emptied himself of his deity. It wasn't there. Another Greek would say, yes, he emptied himself of it, but it was there because there were times it was manifested. Right? That deity was veiled in his humanity. And the only time that deity was manifested when it was God's will for it to be manifested. But that deity was there. There was the time he would say, Lazarus, come forth. Or he said to the wind and the waves, peace, be still. And it was so. Or we think of the miracles that he performed. And they were done in the physical realm simply as a proof that what he said in the spiritual realm was true. He could say to the man with the palsy in Mark chapter 2, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Well, anybody could say that. And there were those who thought within themselves, this man is a blasphemer. Only God can forgive sins. They were right. But they didn't recognize the fact that it was God in flesh standing before them. And so the Lord Jesus said, whether it is easier to say to the man with the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or take up thy bed and walk. But that you might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, now he's speaking to the paralytic, I say to you, take up your bed and walk. So he did the one to prove the other. So the Lord emptied himself of his own prerogative of using that deity and was wholly subject to the will of his Father. All right, let's look at, I'm going to have to hurry here. I go to what? 12:45. Okay. Look at page 1 of your outline. And I must confess that just recently, as I was going through some of these things, I just kind of put these thoughts down as I gleaned them, or as they came to my mind, I just put them down. And so here they are. But let's think of attributes. I have the question here, what is an attribute? Now suppose you were asked that question. Suppose your child or grandchild were to ask you, what is an attribute? How would you answer? Well, I put down here, an attribute is that by reason of which a thing is what it is and not something else. Suppose I were to hold before you a ball, not a football now, but a round sphere. Suppose I were to hold before you a ball, and I were to say to you, now, what is the attribute of this object? What would you say? Well, if you're thinking correctly, you would say, well, the attribute of that object you're holding is its roundness. It's the roundness that makes it a ball. If it were not a sphere, it would not be a ball. I put down here, it might be a cube, it might be a cone, it might be a cylinder, it might be a disc, but if you take away its roundness, it's no longer a ball. Now we understand that. That's very simple. The attribute of a ball is its roundness. And if you take that away, it's no longer a ball. It could be something else, but no longer a ball. Okay. Let us think about personality. Because we human beings have certain attributes. Use what word you will. An attribute is a quality, it's a characteristic, it's an essence that makes the object what it is and not something else. So we human beings have attributes. I put down here in the middle of the page, page one, personality is the possession of four component parts. Thought, feeling, will, and conscience. Now, if you take any one of those away, or any combination of them away, you'd not have a person. To be without thought would mean that you are a statue. To be without feeling would mean you're a robot. To be without a will, you'd be a jellyfish or something like that. To be without a conscience, you'd be a monster. A person, to be a person, is someone with these four essential parts or attributes. And I put down here at the bottom the idea of nature. Human beings are persons. They have a nature, though nature itself is impersonal. Our nature is called human nature. It's common to every man, woman, boy, girl. Always has been, always will be. But there are other natures in existence today as well as human. There's angelic natures, they're angels, demonic nature, fallen angels, animal nature, divine nature, or deity. Now, men and women, it's a generic term here, are persons with a human nature. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are persons with a divine nature. They always had this, they always will. Now, I want you to go to page two. Let's move along quickly. And I put down here the characteristics or the qualities or the essence or the attributes of the divine nature. And I put down at least 10. Omniscience, knowing everything. Omnipresence, being everywhere. You know, Satan is the one who has to run to and fro. God doesn't have to run to and fro. He's everywhere here. Omnipresence, omnipotence, all-powerful, and transcendence. That's another essence or attribute of deity, transcendent. Being apart from the universe and everything else that exists, and infinitely superior to it. Unchangeability or immutability. God doesn't change. Now, it's true that God the Son took upon him human form. He became something that he had not been before without ceasing to be what he always was. Now, there was a change. But when we speak about and when we read about his unchangeability or his immutability, it means that in his essence, those qualities that make him who he is, they don't change. Self-existence or immortality. Infinity. Infinity. And this is the one that really got me going on this, because I had often said, and I will continue to do so, when Christ died upon the cross, he paid an infinite price. Now stop and think about that now. He paid an infinite price. If he were not God, how could he pay an infinite price? Is it 2 Corinthians 5? Paul said God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. I remember buying a camera some years ago. I mean, everything is done with a smartphone now. But I bought a rather sophisticated camera some years ago. And I said to the man, I said, what is this marking here? It's like a figure eight on its side. He said, that speaks of infinity. I said, infinity? I was showing my ignorance. Infinity, yeah. That eight on its side speaks of infinity. He said, that means, if I understood him correctly, that means you could adjust the camera so if you're taking a picture of a range of mountains, one behind the other, that means the camera's going to see it pretty much as your eye sees it. It's going to come out that way. Rather than what's close to you being nice and clear and everything else kind of faded away. It's all going to be there, infinity. That's a good word, infinity, infinite. It means no restrictions, no bounds, no limitations. It goes on and on and on and on and on and on. Okay. And then he's infinite in holiness, wisdom, and love. Now, on page 2, look at that second paragraph there. Some Bible scholars will vary in the number of attributes of God. I went to one book. I just noticed it was a Moody publication. They listed 11 attributes of deity. Brother Bill McDonald, in his book, listed 15. J.I. Packer listed 12. A.W. Tozer, in his book on the attributes of God, listed 20. Lewis Sperry Chafer, in his systematic theology, listed about 7. I thought to myself, wait a minute. These scholars, they are listing different attributes for deity? One is listing 20. Another, these men are scholars. Another list 7. And the more I thought about it, I came to this conclusion that I believe the higher number here, like A.W. Tozer listed 20, I believe that the attributes listed by A.W. Tozer would be included in the 7 that Chafer listed. I believe the 20 would be included in the 7. All in all. Am I making any sense to you? Let me use this illustration. If you were to go into an Orthodox synagogue and look at the Old Testament scriptures, you'd see 24 books. In fact, Josephus, in his writings, referring to the Old Testament scriptures, he speaks of the 24 books. You say, well, wait a minute. We have 39. I know, but it's the same material. You with me? The Jews just took a number of the little books of the Old Testament and listed them as one. So it's the same material. They're just counted differently. So I believe that whereas one would speak of 20 attributes of God, I believe you'd find all of those same thoughts listed in the seven that Chafer lists there. But these attributes are those essence, those characteristics, those qualities that make God who he is and not somebody else. Now, I want you to look at what Lewis Sperry Chafer had to say. Keep in mind that Chafer was one who started the Theological Seminary in Texas. What is the name of the seminary? Well-known seminary. What is it? I didn't get that. Dallas. Thank you. Dallas Theological Seminary. Look at his wording here. The attributes of God form an interwoven and interdependent communion of facts and forces which harmonize in the person of God. An omission or slighting of any of these or any disproportionate emphasis upon any of them cannot but lead to fundamental error of immeasurable magnitude. So, when God the Son became man, he emptied himself of his personal use of deity and as the perfect servant was wholly subject to his heavenly Father. But the deity was still there. Now, there are those who would say, okay, I wouldn't go so far as to say he emptied himself of his deity altogether, but he must have emptied himself of some of the attributes, like his omniscience. It seems that he grew in wisdom, and he, not even the Son of Man knows concerning his second coming. I confess I don't know how to explain those other than he will not to know as subject to his heavenly Father. But there's such an abundance of evidence that deity was there that you cannot use one or two verses that would be question marks in your mind to make a definite ruling that he had emptied himself completely of his deity. Some say, well, he emptied himself of some of the attributes, his omniscience. Mark chapter 2, he read the minds of people. He knew exactly what they were thinking. When Philip brought Nathanael to Christ in John chapter 1, it was Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And I'm paraphrasing here, but Philip brought Nathanael to Jesus and said, come see the Messiah. The Lord Jesus said, here is a man in whom is no guile. I'm paraphrasing. Nathanael said, you don't know me. The Lord Jesus said, when you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you. His omniscience. Peter confessed in the last chapter of John, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Well, what about his omnipresence. I mean, if he took upon himself a body, he must have localized himself in some way. And yet the Lord Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And lo, I'm with you. I'm with you. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm in your midst. And as concerning his omnipotence, think of the miracles that he did, raising Lazarus from the dead, quieting the storm and the sea. Look at the last page, and our time is gone. Look to the last page. Now, you have to read upward here now. Here's the Bible view, that he was God in eternity past. He took upon him human form. He became the God-man. And now in his ascension, he is the God-man. Those who hold to the kenosis theory, taken from that Greek word kenio in verse 7 of Philippians 2, they would say that he was God, and you'll see it on the right side, he became man. When he took upon himself humanity, he emptied himself of his deity. Wouldn't logic compel us to come to the conclusion, if that were the case, at his ascension, because those who hold to the kenosis theory say that at his ascension, he took upon him deity once again. I mean, wouldn't logic say then that he was no longer a man, if that be the case? I think that would be the conclusion to which you would come. And yet everywhere in Scripture, we are impressed with the fact concerning his high priestly ministry, there's a man in the glory. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4 speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest, and he names him by name. He's Jesus. If he emptied himself of his deity, there would be no way of saying he is Emmanuel, being interpreted God with us, because his deity isn't there according to their theory. And if he is God once again without being man in the glory, we don't have a great high priest. In closing, turn to Hebrews chapter 10 very quickly, and I'm going to close with this, and we're going to have lunch, and I'm going home. Hebrews, look at chapter 9 very quickly. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained what kind of redemption? Eternal redemption. Infinity. Goes on and on and on. Look at chapter 10. The writer is saying in chapter 10 that there was no one sacrifice or any combination of sacrifices in the Old Testament economy that could deal with sin once and for all. There was that constant remembrance of sin. They needed a removal of it. But this man, verse 12, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, infinity, forever, sat down on the right hand of God. For by one offering, verse 14, he hath perfected forever, infinity, them that are sanctified. So what kind of price did Christ pay when he died upon the cross? You would have to come to the conclusion he paid an infinite price. How could he pay an infinite price if he were not God in flesh? It comes down to that question. And regardless of what might be argued about the semi-kenosis theory or the kenosis theory, whether he emptied himself altogether of his deity or some of the attributes of deity, you still come to this question. It kept coming to my mind. What kind of price did he pay when he died upon that cross? If he were not God in flesh, he could not pay an infinite price. Only God can do that. He paid an infinite price. And we have everlasting life. We are saved to the uttermost, through and through to redemption. Father, we thank you for your love for us, for giving your well-beloved Son, who gave himself willingly, who paid an infinite price to accomplish eternal redemption for us. We thank you and we praise you. And now as we go into the other room, we give you thanks for our time together, for our interaction, and for this food that's been provided for us. And we pray for safety as we later travel homeward. We give thanks, we praise and pray, in Jesus' name, amen.